Christian Warriors Faith Living Bible Study, Lesson Number 48, April 10th, 2014. And my voice is old out here. We'll get the fourth hour in of teaching today, and this will allow us to get another 16 hours of tapes copied shortly to get into the mail to you. We've got a set to mail tomorrow. This will bring us up to 80 hours of teaching for the year. For you down there, we try to maintain that on the concept of our goal each year, which allows us to teach, ship you three boxes of tapes every 2 months. It's not quite daily teaching, but I physically can't handle the daily teaching and do all the other things that I have. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish everything that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we left off in the last class dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation grace protocol for what he went to. Christ had to be born of a virgin. It was essential for the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this relates to you and to I. Open your Bibles to Matthew. To Luke. Chapter 1, we have the Annunciation to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth. All right, we have a specific angel, Gabriel, named, said to be one of the archangels, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph in the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this was. The key thing we have to look at here is the fact that she is said to be highly favored, graciously accepted, and much graced out, we could say. Scofield translates this marginal translation. Then he says, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. She receives a special blessing based upon the fact that the Lord is with her, not based upon who and what she is, but based upon the fact that the Lord is with thee. And notice it confused her, and when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast her mind, what manner of salutation should this be? This is an unusual salutation. All right, now she was a virgin, but she was engaged. According to Jewish law, engagement was as binding as a marriage. Hold the place and look at Matthew 1:19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. What happened? Why? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, they ever had sexual intercourse, she was found to be with child. Although Joseph and Mary were not yet married, so sacred was the year of the engagement or betrothal. It was a year that they did this, that they were by custom considered as if married. Look at Genesis 29:21. Hold the place in Matthew. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my time is complete, that I may go into her, that I may marry her." All right, what happened? Jacob married Leah and Rachel. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Say so with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed to him but a few days. Jacob. So you see the marriage concept of the husband and the betrothal for what it was. Deuteronomy 22, 23, Deuteronomy 22, 23 to 30. If there is a man who is a virgin engaged to a man, or if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, and you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus shall you purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, nor the man who lies with her shall die, but you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death, for just a man rises against his neighbor and murders him. So is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. Man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged, sees her and lies with her. They have discovered that the man who lays with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so he shall not uncover his father's skirt. Rape of a virgin obligated a man to marry her. 50 shekels was a customary price for a bride, which was the dowry of the girl. Rape of an engaged girl was like rape of a married woman, because the betrothal is equally as binding as marriage, and therefore demanded the death of the man involved. So Joseph was married to Mary, as far as Israel was concerned, in the engagement, but yet they were not through the period of the year waiting before they would have sexual intercourse. Consequently, Joseph's only recourse seemed to be to send her away, which meant to give her a bill of divorce, but a certificate saying, in effect, "The woman is not my wife, I am not her husband." Look at Hosea 2:2. Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotry in her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Gomer's adultery is easily an illustration of Israel's unfaithfulness. Gomer was faced in verses 3 and 4, "I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day that she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. I will have no compassion on her children because of the children of harlotry." Gomer is threatened with public exposure, infertility, that's the desert, and rejection of her children that are already born. Now, Jesus' siblings, of course, would be his half-brothers and sisters born to Mary after Christ was born. He had no sexual relations with Joseph until after Jesus' birth came about, which is made clear here. All right, back to Luke chapter 1. Now that we've seen the case of the engagement, 27, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." That's the NASV version. I gave you the King James version to begin with. And back to the King James then. "And when thou saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of saying this was." She wasn't sure what was going on. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive." And notice first the Lord is with thee, and then she's blessed among the women. Then we see the favor with God. Favor with God. Now, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Notice he is called the Son of the Highest. A proof of the child's deity, for "son of" means the same as in Mark 3:17. Hold the place and look at Mark 3:17. "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder." Indicating the fiery zeal and energy of James and John. Now, we must understand that God the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never called the Father. Look at 2 John verse 3. "Grace be unto you and mercy and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, in truth and love." The Son of the Father in truth and in love. This is one of Christ's unique titles. The Son of the Father. Of God the Father, not of the Holy Spirit. This is how we can, this is what led to the development of the true concepts of something that had been left ambiguous when it shouldn't have been over the years, I believe, in the birth of Christ. I credit Ralph Cronin, an outstanding Bible teacher of many years, present for years, and head professor with his brother-in-law, Will Winter, at Ecclesia Theological Seminary in Brookings, Oregon, and down in Austin, Texas. He trained many men for the ministry. Over 100 men went through training down in Brookings. He's trained other men in Kansas, Iowa, and Texas. A faithful Bible teacher. He's the one that pointed out to me the fact that the Father played the role in the conception here in a key way, because the title and where it was at, and got me really digging into things to see some stuff there. Many years ago now. Okay, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said unto the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" She asked a legitimate question. How am I going to do this when I am a virgin? "The Holy Spirit will come upon him." The incarnation was accomplished by this creative act. The Holy Spirit would cleanse the womb of Mary, would purify her ovum. And of all things, she would be perfectly pure in her womb at that time. The virgin birth was a special miracle performed. Charles Ryrie said, by the third person of the Trinity. whereby the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a genuine, though sinless, human nature and was born as a man without surrendering in any aspect his deity. But the Holy Spirit, in purifying the womb and implanted the seed, but he overshadowed her. The Spirit was going to overshadow her. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's of God the Father, not the Son of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, God the Father, while in the decency, as John Gill points out, of the overshadowing of the Spirit, everything properly and concealed, God the Father, I'm convinced, implanted in Mary the holy seed that impregnated her and made him the Son. The Father performed a miracle there for the seed. But you've got to understand a few things. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right? This seed was a seed that would be perfectly matched with the seed of David and with the seed of Abraham without sin. Had Adam never sinned, and the generations carried on, the seed that Christ would have been born of would have matched the seed of Adam from Luke 2, because he is the second Adam. It would have matched the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. It was likened to a perfected, sinless, perfect seed. It would still have the trees, not only of Abraham and David, but also of Joseph, though Joseph was his stepfather. While Joseph, Christ's siblings were half-brothers and half-sisters to him at the same time, because of the miracle seed the Father produced, they were the equivalent as if they had been brothers to him, too, something we can hardly comprehend in our finite mind, because God was performing a perfect miracle. It was as if he took a seed out of Adam when Adam was sinless perfect and miraculously brought that seed down generation after generation to Abraham, to David, to Joseph, and to Mary. But that's not what he did. He created a seed that had all the traits of that he wanted in there, the traits that would have been passed from Adam to Abraham to David to Christ without sin. Purified. This is a miraculous. The conception of Christ is so miraculous in what the Father did, so he could be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Father. Now, the virgin conception was necessary. And I don't like the word birth. I like the word conception. Was necessary for Christ, as well as birth, for Christ to fulfill all the objectives sent by him by the Father. He had to be born free of spiritual death, so that he could develop a protocol which was manifested in the greatness of what was to come. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Passed down from Adam through Adam's sin-filled body once Adam fell, it would have been impossible for Christ to be our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. First Corinthians 15:22 makes this clear: as in Adam all die. But then the second part of the verse: even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam was a contrasting type of Christ, verses 45 to 47 teach us. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Look at Romans 5, 14 to 19. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It was them that had not sinned, the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many are dead, much more the grace of God, the grace and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, is abound in the many. And not as it was by one that sinned, as the gift, so as the judgment was by one to condemnation. For the free gift of the offense is unto justification. For by one man's offense death reigned. By one much more that which receives abundance of grace or the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. By one, Jesus Christ. The first Adam was made a living soul, Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He derived life from another, that is, from God. The last Adam was a life-giving spirit. So far from deriving life, he was himself the fountain of life, and he gave that life to others. John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 5:21. For as the Father raised up the dead, quickeneth them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. 10:10. The thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. First John 5:12. Christ is God the Son incarnate. Therefore life flows in and through him as the God-man. First John 5. Says, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The first Adam was made a living soul, and then the second Adam was a life-giving spirit. So far from deriving life, he was himself the fountain of life, and he gives it. The origin of the first man was the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. The thirdly, each is the head of the creation. And these are in contrast. In Adam all die, and Christ all are made alive. The Adamic creation is flesh, the new creation is spirit. John 3:6. Jesus answered unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born again from above. The Father is involved in the work of this, just as he was involved in the conception of Christ, along with the spirit of Christ's human body, I mean. The Son has no conception, but the human nature does. John 1:12-13, but as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Every person is born again by the will of God. Just like God the Father is the one who opens the womb and allows life to enter into any member of the human race. If God does not open the womb, there is no life. All these things center in Christ. So the miraculous birth of Christ was essential for this reason. In Adam all die, and Christ all are made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Christ's virgin conception and birth was a means to an end, overcoming cosmic evil, strategies, and tactics by providing the value of the Father's solutions to life. Our being born again is a means to an end, overcoming cosmic evil, strategies, and tactics in our period of history. The second phase of salvation is the purpose for the first phase. Phase two, salvation. So the basic doctrine analysis should tell us that being born again from above is not really what salvation is about. It simply means the fulfillment of the second phase. The spiritual ethic of phase one, the right thing to do when God, the Holy Spirit, offers you intimacy with the Father and eternal life, is to mentally pursue it. The right way is to believe or place trust in the blood work of Christ as full payment for your sins and your spiritual death slavery. Right time, right place, whenever and wherever the inner desire to know the Father of the universe occurs, the Father chooses time and place the same as he did with the virgin conception of Christ. Salvation's work itself cannot be improved upon by anything you have done. The virgin conception of Christ was a grace gift. The Father did the work. The same is true for you and I at the moment of our salvation. The Father calls, or draws, the Son calls, and the Spirit regenerates. First he convicts, so the Spirit convicts. Salvation work itself cannot be approved upon by anything you have done. The virgin birth of Christ was a grace gift. The Father did the work. Christ's salvation protocol began with his virgin conception, which provided deliverance from spiritual death through the deposit of a human sperm in the human egg of Mary. It was a single most unique pregnancy in human history. The sperm was created by the Father. His DNA was programmed with Joseph's line of genetic characteristics. The use of Joseph's genetic history means that Jesus was born with all the natural characteristics of that line of DNA. In other words, he could not have been more like Joseph had Joseph himself provided the sperm. Jesus' brothers and sisters were related to him in every possible way. They were technically half-brothers and sisters because of the fact that Joseph himself did not procreate him, and the sperm was not the exact sperm of Joseph, because to be a pure brothers, Jesus, they would have had to have been born sinless also. Or Christ would have had to have been born with sin. So half-brothers designating the fact that they had a nature of corruption. And Jesus had no nature of corruption. Please understand that distinction down there. While the virgin conception provided the means for human life without spiritual death, there was nothing else genetically that would set him apart from his brothers and sisters. The spiritual death, of course, is accountable by the nature of corruption within them, the flesh. When and if they believed in the coming Savior, portrayed in the Levitical offerings, they would enter into a close relationship with him through their spiritual birth, a type of virgin conception, and birth in terms of deliverance from spiritual death. The nature of corruption. Now recognize this. When we are spiritually born again, we are delivered. We become a new species. And that new species separates us completely in the human spirit from the old species. Look at Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in orders to make him in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. New man here, the new species, is not the individual believer, but the redeemed church universal, the mystical body and bride of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1:22-23, and it put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things. Church, which is body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, where we're baptized in the union with Christ. Whereas the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Colossians 3:10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 11. When there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Look at Hebrews 12:23. But you are come to Mount Zion, as the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable company of angels. Being born again, then, is a means to an end. Christ's virgin conception birth was his means to the end, overcoming cosmic evil strategies and tactics by proving the value of the Father's solutions. Our being born again is a means to an end, overcoming cosmic strategies and tactics in our period of history. The second phase of salvation is the purpose for the first phase. So basic doctrinal analysis should tell us that being born again from above is not really what salvation is all about. It's just the beginning of it. It's simply the means for fulfillment of the second phase. Just as we have to grow naturally, we have to grow spiritually. Christ becomes the prototype for it. Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy, and envy, and all evil speakings, and newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, they may grow thereby, if you have tasted the Lord is gracious. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but God chosen of, but chosen of God and precious. We also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. All right, we have to grow up spiritually so that we can offer sacrifices to the Father that he will accept. While the virgin birth provides the means for human life, without spiritual death, there was nothing else genetically that set him apart from his brothers and sisters. The nature of, he was minus the old sin nature. We have an old sin nature, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. First John 1:8 with Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that they have all sinned. Sin there is the nature of corruption into the world. In 3:23, for all have sinned, we've all got an old sin nature, and have come short of the glory of God. When if someone believed in the coming Savior, portrayed in the Levitical offerings, they would enter into a close relationship with him through their spiritual birth, a type of virgin conception birth in terms of deliverance from spiritual death. All the Old Testament saints were saved looking forward to the cross. In phase one of salvation protocol, once deliverance from spiritual death occurs, the focus becomes deliverance from the cultural lies and distortions that surround us. Phase two of salvation protocol embraces the same general issues by which Christ was tested. Israel was taken out, selected by God out of the Adamic human race, and brought into the promised land to be a unique people to his name, to be set apart for his name, just as we are to be set apart for his name. And just as Christ increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man in Luke chapter 2 verses 52, we have to grow spiritually, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18 tells us. Now, the issue before us is, even though Christ was born minus an old sin nature and was therefore free from spiritual death, he was still faced with the destiny designed by the Heavenly Father and the challenge of the post-virgin conception birth construction of his soul. That's what Luke 2:52 is all about. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:52. Christ becomes our pattern. The greatest insult you can do to Jesus Christ with a newborn believer is to immediately try to put him to work without him, where he knows nothing at all. He hasn't been trained. He's a baby. It's like taking a newborn baby out on the stoop and casting him aside and ignoring him and everything about him. Casting him out. What an insult to God. The baby has to nourish by the mother, loved and nourished and fed and trained. That's why we're going through this before we come back to the prayer concepts with the next expert for the Christian warrior, because we want to lay some groundwork. And the groundwork is the groundwork centered in the occupation with Christ and Jesus Christ, control of human history. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to have to face the false doctrines of the scribes and the Pharisees, the pagan distortions of the Mosaic Law, the corruption of temple ritual, the negative volition of the evil generation which formed the social and religious life of his people and nation. He was going to have to deal with cultural distortion, cultural evil. Political correctness in Israel, like political correctness in the United States today, is anti-God. It's anti the one true and the living God. In one sense of the word, they say we have to make room for all pagan gods. You're free to worship who you want to, but then when you stand up and say the Word of God declares and says this, and this is what I believe in, they say, whoa, 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 you can't do that. You're discriminating against other people. You can't bring your religion into secular life. We've got separation of church and state. Freedom, true religious freedom in this country that tolerates false doctrines and false teaching outside the church where the church is free to denounce it, and who tolerates free speech, but then counteracts it with truth by Christians and the Word of God, is not free in this country today. The United States government has passed hate laws. Hate is a mental attitude. The Bible says in Amos chapter 5 to hate evil and love good. We're told and commanded by God we are to hate evil. Hate, H-A-T-E, evil, because God hates evil. He rejects it. It's repugnant to him. Doesn't mean that we commit crimes against people who practice evil. No. We're just to reject totally the concept of it. We're not to tolerate it. We're not to have not say nice things about it. It comes out of the degeneracy of the old sin nature, whether it's religious evil or moral evil or immoral evil. It all comes from the concepts of the nature of corruption, also known as the old sin nature of the flesh. Jesus, in his human nature, had to be trained to hate these things that by nature, having the old sin nature, he rejected. He was going to have to face the false doctrines of the scribes and Pharisees, the pagan distortions of the Mosaic Law, the corruption of the temple rituals, the selling of merchandising of the things of God and rejection to grace. I spent thousands of dollars buying books to study the Word of God and help me study the Word of God, many of them by outstanding people. But I don't believe in anything that the Word of God should be sold. I believe that all these things could have been made available to Christians by faith if people had not been in the business of trying to make money off of everything. When I hear a pastor get up and tell everybody, our congregation is only took in this much money so far, and we got to have money to do this, that, and the other, and you people need to be given to the church, I want to puke. I literally want to puke every time I hear a preacher say it. I've heard many preachers say it over the years. I hold him by the didaskalos. If it's the work of God, he'll supply the needs. If it's not the work of God, then we're wasting our money and our time and effort. He's with the Lord now. God doesn't supply this ministry. We close the door. So far, he's kept us open 4 more months this year. Whether we're open next month or not is the grace of God. I think we will be, but it's up to him. He doesn't seem to be closing things down, and we continue to get encouragement as we pray. But the same is true of everything else in the protocols of what is out. We're going to bring in the Doodly Squat Christian singers on Sunday night, and they're going to sing, and we're going to take up a special offering, and we're going to bring in Joey, the magic magician. He's going to entertain the young people with Christian magic, and then we're going to, as a Christian magician, and we're going to take up a special offering for him. My wife knows in one local church, every time they take up special offerings, whether it's for missionaries or whoever it's for, the general fund drops that month. It's a small church, there's limited funds, and people don't realize that. Now, I don't believe any of us in general give as much as we could to the work of the Lord and the things of the Lord. We don't have Hudson Taylors who live with, who own nothing Give It All, or George Mueller's of Bristol. James Alexander Stewart, who would travel across Europe after World War II, and then before and after World War II, and then when they would go in these places to hold the evangelistic crusades, and the churches would come together and support him, and he'd take up offerings and meet his needs, and when he got ready to leave town, he'd leave the money behind with them that if there was any extra money. He'd just take his train ticket to the next town and go. He lived by faith. Tremendous example. I've got to reread his book again before long. I'm reading Hudson Taylor now. I've just read the ones on the martyrs down in Ecuador. But living for Jesus, a life that is true, seeking to serve him in all that we do, means we seek to make him our example. He rejected the false rituals of the temple, the merchandising of the things of God. He drove out the sellers of sacrifices and all there, and the money changers. Phase two of the Christian protocol plan of God, the Christian way of life, involves the work out the reason for which we were given deliverance from spiritual death at birth, while Christ was. While we are at spiritual birth. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed me in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out thine own salvation with fear and trembling. Whoa, you say, I thought you said salvation was by grace plus faith plus nothing. Even grace was a grace gift. I did say it. I still say it. What we have here. There's something else, something we need to fully understand. We got your own salvation, deliverance from the doctrinal lies and evil culture of our day, from all the false teaching, from everything that has to do with false concepts of Christianity. Working out your own salvation means to study doctrine, to get into Bible class and live in the Word of God. With fear of God, our alpha desire in life, our primary desire should be to please God the Father. Trembling is tromos, T-R-O-M-O-S in the Greek, a sense of seriousness about why we are first given deliverance from spiritual death, respect for divine protocols, and God's purpose in them. Trembling, we respect God's way of doing things. Paul now turns the obligations, the examples of Christ lays on the Philippian Christians. The obligation set up in the example of Christ is Philippians 5:2-5-12. The New American Standard Translation says, have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This passage on the humility of Christ and the high mark of the epistle, unlike the informal conversational style of the rest of the letter, 5 to 11, are highly polished. It is also noted that they convey in a few words Paul's conception of the uniqueness of the person and work of Christ. Paul's point is that the disposition of the temper of church members ought to always be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Form, we've given you this many times in the Greek, is N-E-N plus morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. N is the dative, locative preposition, and morphe is the object of it, the form by which a person or thing strikes the vision, the existence, the appearance is there. Look at John 17:5 at all the place here. And now, O Father, glorify thy me with thine own self, with the glory which thou hast before the world was. Glorify me with the glory which I had. The Father has the same glory. Give me that glory so I can glorify you as I did as the eternal Son. Only now will glorify you as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorification becomes the unique glorification. your presence at the right hand of the Father of God is what is going to be there. Look at Mark 16:19. So when that the Lord spoke, Jesus was spoken of them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The glory which he had from the beginning, had with thee before the world was. Now this passage teaches that the eternal Word, John 1:1, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God the Son. The same was in the beginning with God, the triune Godhead. That's my interpretation, translation of the verse, and expanded doctrinal translation. Emptied himself of his divine nature, or his attributes, but only of the outward and visible manifestation of the Godhead. Lightfoot says he emptied himself, stripped himself of the insignia of majesty. When occasion demanded, he exercised his divine attributes according to Moorhead. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with the triune Godhead. All things were made by him, God the Son. Without him, God the Son, who was the living Word, was anything made that was made. That's my translation. Doctrinal expanded, not literal translation. I can translate it literally, too, as you know. In him was life, and God the Son was life, and his life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 8:9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, them gave he the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, in the Word, God, the person of, in the person of God the Son, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Logos, the Word, used in the Targums, a Hebrew paraphrase, is for God. The Greek term means a thought or concept. The expression, utterance of that thought, is a designation of Christ. Therefore, Logos is peculiar, fallaciously because in him or invite all the treasures of divine wisdom, the collective thoughts of God. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Do you understand? The person of Jesus Christ, all of the thoughts of God are collected. That's what the Logos means. But unto them which are called by Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ is not only the power of God, he is the wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Colossians 2:2-3. That their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. God the Son is from eternity, but especially his incarnation, the utterance of the expression of the person and thoughts of deity, John 1:3-5. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended not. He was active in creation. Verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Verses 14-18. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we've received in grace for grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. John 14:9-11. John 14:9-11. J. Jesus saith to him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The word that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Because I go to my Father. Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I sayest thou, show us the Father. He was there. The reality of what he was saying and doing. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2, 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the being and the person, the work of Christ, deity, is told out. The divine essence of God is his own true person. No human being in the flesh has seen, but God, veiled in angelic form, and especially as incarnate in Christ Jesus, has been seen of men. Genesis 18:2, 22, John 14:8-9. It says, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, came first forth as the person of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the bosom of the eternal Father. He came forth as the Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father means that in John 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharp and two-edged sword, piercing even dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and marrow. Discerning the thoughts and the intents means that the Word there is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. In the beginning was before time began. This is the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Christ was already in existence with God. That is what is meant by the term the pre-existent Christ. Genesis 1:1 says, In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We know from John 1:1 that he was before creation as the eternal Son. Logos means word, thought, concept, and expression. Therefore, in the Old Testament, the concept conveyed activity and revelation. The word or wisdom of God is often personified. Look at Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the host of them by the breath of his mouth. By the word of the Lord, the word is personified there. Proverbs chapter 8. Bob Bollinger, who's been a student of my teaching among others, known him most of his life, pastor in Austin, Texas, I give him credit, for he was the one that pointed out to me that taking my teaching on the personification of the Word and taking the full sense of the Word, we have to realize that in the decree, the divine decree related to the hypostatic union, though the human nature didn't come into existence until Mary's womb, this whole personification of hypostatic union could say to begin the dispensation of the triune Godhead. This is something infinite beyond us to a certain point. He was clearly right because it says in Proverbs 8:22, The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways before his work of old. The wisdom is more the personification of an attribute of God, and the will of God is best for man, but a distinct adumbration of Christ is sure to be the devout mind. Verses 22 to 36. And I was up from everlasting, from the beginning, or from the, wherever the earth was, when there was no depths, I was brought forth. He was brought forth. The bringing forth was that the whole word was brought forth and personified as the word, and as the hypostatic union. And the concepts of the God-man, hypostasis, is as sure as the divine decree of the Father when he decreed it and issued it in the dispensation of the triune Godhead. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. while as yet I had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, he was there when God planned it, when God the Father designed everything in eternity. The Word was there, the personification of God the Son in the Word. When he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave up to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, Job was asked, where were you? When I hung the space in an empty place, where were you when I ran the plumb line and laid the foundations of the earth? Well, the sun was there. Then, verse 30, I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the Son of Man. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, hear instructions and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. This is to get Bible doctrine, to understand more and more about Christ. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor with the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Let me say something point blank. A lot of people are not going to like down the line. Any pastor who does not teach the whole counsel of God is telling his congregation, I mean, seeks to teach in-depth doctrine, not just say, I'm a preacher, I got to make everything practical. No, they need to understand the person behind it, the work behind it. If Jesus Christ is the living Word, and the Bible says He is, if He is the Logos, then we need to make the living Word alive for believers to understand and appreciate Christology greater. We need to seek out Christ in the Word and through Christ the Father in the Word. We need to emphasize Christology, Praetorology, and Pneumatology. Theology proper. We need to relate the Word to these things. We need to give detail, detail, detail. Why? It's like the husband gets married and he wants to know every inch of his beautiful wife's body. Now, to someone else, she might be an ugly old gal that face caught on fire and he put it out with a chopping axe. She used to put powder on her face, came out of acid or something like acid or something, pock marks or whatever. In other words, to one man she's not beautiful, but to a husband she's beautiful. He wants to know every inch of her body. He also should desire to know the inches of her soul. He should try to get her to talk about what's in her soul. He wants to know her, to know the person, and the wife should know the husband, their likes and dislikes. My wife doesn't like boiled okra. I love boiled okra. We found out in a hurry. Okay? We need to know the likes of Jesus Christ and the dislikes of Jesus Christ. That's the principle behind what we have here. The Logos means word, thought, and concept. Personified, the Targum is the Aramaic paraphrase of the Old Testament. It was a designation of God. To the Greek mind, it expressed the ideas of reason and creative control. Revelation is the keynote idea in the Logos concept. Here it is applies to Jesus, who is all that God is, an expression of Him. 1:1-14 of John 1:1, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this verse 1:1, the Word, Christ, is said to be with God the Father in communion with Him, and yet distinct from God the Father, and to be God, identical in essence with God, meaning a part of the triune Godhead. The relationship there is what's there. That's why when we see the issues in Philippians 2, we have to learn what it's all about. Philippians 2:5-11, the passage on the humility of Christ, is a high mark of the epistle, unlike the informal conversational style of the rest of the letter. We saw that. Verse 6 says, who although existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We point out to that the form in morphe, what it meant. Christ is the same nature and essence as the Father and the Son, but yet He wouldn't hold on to it. He wouldn't seek to grab it. Who though in the same nature as God did not think something to be exploited for His own advantage. Verse 7, but emptied Himself, taking the form of the bond slave and being made in the likeness of men. Emptied Himself. The kenosis emptying of Christ during the incarnation does not mean that He surrendered any attributes of deity, but that He took on the limitations of humanity. This involved the veiling of the pre-incarnate glory, John 17:5. the voluntary non-use of some of his divine prerogatives during the time he was on earth, Matthew 24:36. For him, we saw morphe, the same word used in verse 6, he was completely God and truly man. To deny either the deity or humanity of Christ requires denying the other. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The cross was a kind of death, was the most despicable. Verse 9, for this reason also, God had to exalt himself and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and those on the earth and on the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Verse 5 is the personification of the Word that needs to be in our soul. Verses 6 to 8 is the humility of Christ. I mean the condensation of Christ when he agreed to take humanity upon himself. 8b and verse 9 is the humility of Christ in dying for us. Verses 9 to 11 is the exaltation of Christ at the right hand of the Father. Through self-denial and obedience, Christ won sovereignty over all the people and all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God, Yahweh, the Old Testament. Obviously, this cannot mean personal Lord and Master of one's life, since those under the earth could not acknowledge this. They will acknowledge him, though, at the white throne judgment as the sovereign Creator God, as the second function in God of the Father's divine plan. All right, we'll pick up here in the next Christ and continue with seeing the importance of growing in our relationship to Christ and how this relates the Christian warrior's faith living. Father, we thank you for the privilege of living for you. In Christ's name.